Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Paul's epistle to the Colossians and chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul has been speaking of how the Colossians are not to allow anyone to falsely judge them, condemn them, to falsely disqualify them, or indeed to listen to false claims of wisdom, but are rather to follow Christ. Now in chapter 3 he comes to apply these things very closely to Christian conduct. So Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit your own husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men please, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. We trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. This evening we shall be looking particularly at verses 1 through 11 of this chapter. Paul's epistles on the whole divide roughly into two parts. There is the first part where the emphasis is on the doctrine, on the teaching, and the second part where the emphasis is on applying that same teaching and how that teaching is to affect how we live day by day. The question is asked, how then shall we live? Paul has been saying of these false teachers that their style of teaching about sanctification was entirely false. They were talking about rules and regulations: do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And Paul says these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. question then arises, how then shall we live? How is this to affect? How then are we to live our day-to-day lives? And Paul's teaching can be summed up very simply, although of course, once we sum it up, it needs to be explained what he means by it as, be yourself. Be what you are in Christ Jesus. So it is not follow after the desires of the flesh, but be what you are. You were baptized, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The Christian has been baptized. That baptism is a sign of union with Christ. So be who you are in Christ. Your true self, if you are a Christian, is who you are in Christ Jesus. So you have a new life. Paul's emphasis on sanctification is sanctification is first and foremost by faith, as the old chorus puts it, by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Look to Jesus. And it's by looking at him that we reflect his glory, that we are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. By faith, by looking to Jesus, you were raised in Christ. You therefore, Paul says, have this new life. It is not something that you are to obtain. It is something that you have by virtue of faith in Christ. So Paul can write in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All Christian living begins with what God has done in Christ Jesus. It doesn't begin with what we do, it begins with God's work at the cross. It begins with Jesus of Nazareth, who has died, who is risen again from the dead. All this for us. And it goes on that the Christian is united to Christ. The believer is one with Christ by faith. Faith is front and centre. So be what you are, Paul says. Be what you are. You were raised with Christ. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Be what you are. Your attitude matters. Set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above. And primarily, of course, what Paul means is set your mind upon him who has ascended above all things and is sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When Paul speaks of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, he is considering one of the great Christological, great Christ-centered texts of the Old Testament. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. It is Christ as glorified, as we sing sometimes, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Christ has conquered the grave, and he is exalted above all principality and power. And the Christian is to set his mind, set her mind upon that Christ Jesus, that one who is above. That one who is the God-man, who has triumphed for us, and who is, by his very presence in glory, making intercession for us. We are to centre our minds upon Christ Jesus. We are to think on him. He is everything. And it is a matter of a conscious inward choice. We are to consider not some mystical image we may have of Christ, but we are to consider him as he is revealed in the Bible. We are, the Epistle to Hebrews says, we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christians are to have, if we may use the expression, a theological mindset. That is to say, and the word theology simply means words about God. And the Christian is to think about God in Christ Jesus. To think of the words that God has spoken about himself, that God has spoken about the Son, to meditate upon the Bible, and to set our mind on Christ. Remember, he has overcome. His victory is not uncertain, and his victory is the victory of his people. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And we are to be expectant. We are to be looking for the second coming. We are to be full of expectation, but not full of speculation. Some years ago, I was preaching down in Surrey, and I'd gone down on a Saturday night. Well, on Saturday night there was at Feltham Evangelical Church, where Pastor Mead went after he left here way back in the 1960s. There was an evening Bible talk on the Second Coming. And so my host and myself got in his car and we drove down to Feltham. And it was a very, very helpful talk. One of the things that the speaker said is that it's a total shame that back in the day people said a lot about the Second Coming, but now very little is said from Christian pulpits about the Second Coming of Christ. And one of the main reasons for that is that there was too much date setting, too much speculation. There was the great excitement, Israel coming back into the land of Israel, the state of Israel founded 1948. And there were people who said, well, the generation that sees these events will not pass away, therefore Christ is coming back in the next 40 years. And so, in 1988, along came a book that was published by somebody or other called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. The following year he came out with a revised edition, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989, and the following year he didn't issue an update. That's the problem with speculation, you see, is Christ has said no man knows the day or the hour, and that also includes the month and the year. That means if anybody is speculating, chances are they're wrong. And they are spending far too much time doing something that God has very clearly said we can't do and we shouldn't do. But all of this speculation brings the very doctrine, the very teaching, the very fact of Christ coming again into disrepute. Because people say, well, I don't want to be thought of as a crank because I talk about the second coming. To which the answer is, but that is the great expectation. Yes, don't be a crank, don't speculate, don't set dates. So with the current turmoil in the Middle East, there are people saying, oh, it must be soon. It may be soon. It may not be soon. Best not to speculate, best to say this, that his coming is sure and certain. Our attitude is to be that Paul exhorts Titus to in Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We are to be expecting. And one of the reasons we are to be expecting is that we are to consider the nature of the kingdom that we are looking forward to, the nature of our Christian expectation. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 11, says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. See Peter's point there. Because we are looking forward to living in a kingdom of righteousness and peace, we're to pursue righteousness and peace in our day-to-day relations here and now, in our day-to-day lives. But we are to seek after that which will constitute the day-to-day life of eternity, that is righteousness and peace. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, writes, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And he who believes in Christ should walk even as he walks. Our efforts are to live as he lived in earnest. Not because we are saved by that, but because we're saved for that, in order to do that. We are not saved because of the good works we have done. We are saved in order to do good works. The good works, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, reading from verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If righteousness characterizes the eternal state, if righteousness and good works are the things that God has saved us for, that is, in order that we may be righteous and do good works, then we are to pursue righteousness and good works. And the power to do that is not of ourselves, it is of God, by faith. You will always find that backsliding in behaviour is the result of backsliding in faith. The Christian falls into sin because the Christian has suffered an eclipse of faith. It is when the heavenly vision grows dim that the Christian is most vulnerable to temptation. When Christ is all and in all, the Christian is least vulnerable. Faith is behind it all. And so Paul goes on to say, this is your enemy, and you must do what any soldier does in warfare. You must kill the enemy. Put the enemy to death. The enemy is not, of course, people. It is sin. Sin, that rebellion against God, that lawless attitude, that attitude that will not be subject to God. Sin must be put to death, and sins must be put to death. Paul begins with the sins of the flesh in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And we look at our increasingly pagan nation and we see that these very sins characterize this nation at the moment. The sins of the flesh. Fornication, the underlying Greek word is porneia, which we just about see through the English fornication. But it's also the word from which we get our word pornography. And it simply means sexual conduct outside of marriage. Originally it meant sex with a prostitute, but it had come by the first century to mean quite simply any illicit, wrong sexual relations. Uncleanness, that covers particularly what would be regarded as what we would call perversion. Those things that are wrong in and of themselves. And we see that perversion is celebrated. A friend of mine in Norwich, Dr. Alan Clifford, is currently being investigated by the police for daring to send a compassionate email to the organisers of the Norwich Gay Pride March. And the material he sent to them has been viewed by many people, and it's not hateful, it's not violent, it is a compassionate call to repentance. But because he's done this, and these people are about celebrating perversion, he's being investigated by the police, and this has now been passed to the CPS, the Crown Prosecution Service, and I thought when hearing that, well, they picked the wrong man to pick on because Alan doesn't back down. He doesn't know how to, even when he's wrong. And he's a great man, godly man, a man of compassion and mercy. But because he's dared to question this uncleanness, he is in trouble with the law. So this is celebrated. Passion. And again, this sort of, this idea of people just fall in love and you can't control those impulses and that sort of thing, that's again celebrated in our culture, all over the popular media. Evil desire and covetousness. Obviously, covetousness, desire to have that which is not yours. And probably given the context, it's particularly that first part of the 10th commandment, that you shall not covet your neighbour's wife. Well, covetousness is idolatry, Paul says, because it puts the thing that is coveted in the ultimate place. It says, this thing I desire, or this person I desire, and should not have, and cannot have, is the ultimate good. But God is the ultimate good, and there is no other. Paganism tends towards a worship of these sins of the flesh. Baal worship was full of this sort of thing. And this sin, Paul says, this, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, and you must remember he's writing to converts from paganism, therefore, he says, think and keep away from these things that the culture is celebrating and encouraging. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is, of course, something that people do not like to talk about. And God's wrath is not to be thought of in terms of our wrath, and we get angry irrationally. And our anger is so often out of all proportion to the offence. We get angry about the littlest things against us, and angry when people point out our glaring faults and errors. But God's wrath is infinitely holy. One of the more helpful commentators puts it this way. He says, imagine the righteous anger of a good man against evil. And then multiply that by infinity, and that is the wrath of God. It is this determination that justice must be done. We've just heard on the news that this American fellow who kidnapped these women and held them, assaulted them, violated them for years, holding them prisoner, has hanged himself, and people are saying he's escaped justice. He has done nothing of the sort. He thought he would escape justice. He has discovered that there is no escape from justice. That the idea that there is something beyond the law, some hiding place beyond justice, is a foolish dream that evil men entertain and find at last it fails. Because there is the wrath of God who punishes evil. His wrath is real. And therefore we are to put off these sins. Now Paul goes on then, recognising, I suspect, that really on the whole Christians tend to notice, not always, but tend to notice that these more obvious sins of the flesh are wrong. He says also, you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Our anger is not like God's anger. Our wrath is not like God's wrath. God's wrath is good. We are to put off our wrath. We are not to hold on to our anger. We are not, Paul says elsewhere, to let the sun go down on our wrath. Don't go to bed angry. It does you no good, does nobody any good. We are to do everything not to get angry with other people, however frustrating they may be. We are to put off malice, that determination to do harm to somebody else, which again is so self-destructive when entertained, the determination, so-and-so wronged me, I will, when I get an opportunity, I will make them suffer for it. Put off malice. Blasphemy. Now, of course, we use blasphemy solely in the sense of speaking evil against God. But the Greek word blasphemeo, this is quite simply putting the Greek into English. It's blasphemeo in Greek. It simply means to curse. To curse other people. As well as to insult God. And here particularly it's talking about cursing other people. The Christian is not to use curses against other people, however much it may help us feel better. Filthy language out of your mouth. We have to make sure that our speech is always seasoned with salt, that our speech is good, that it is godly, that it is worthy of Christians, and not to fall to the sort of level that the culture falls to. It's very difficult dealing with young people from certain backgrounds today because they literally don't know how not to swear. That certain expressions that we would regard as quite inappropriate, quite wrong, are just normal parts of speech for some people. And the Christian must, some of us it's not a problem at all, others it is a problem. That we have to learn not to speak as the world speaks. And do not lie to one another, most important, do not lie to one another. And a lie, of course, is, if I may paraphrase, a lie is any form of speech that is intended to lead someone to believe that which is not true. When I was down in south of England over the summer, I visited Lewes in Sussex. And one of the places I deliberately sought out there was Castle Lodge. Now, Castle Lodge was bought. First of all, it's probably the place where the Piltdown Man hoax was created by a man called Charles Dawson. Dawson was a solicitor. And Dawson was also an antiquarian, a member of the Sussex Antiquarian Society. Now, Castle Lodge was owned by, I believe, the Duke of Norfolk. And the Duke of Norfolk had told the Antiquarian Society, who was using their headquarters, that if ever he wanted to sell, they would have first refusal. So, time came, he wanted to sell, and so he sent the information to their solicitor, Mr. Dawson. Mr. Dawson wrote back saying, yes, the sale would be mutually advantageous. He wrote back on the headed note paper of the society. And so the Duke thought he was dealing with society. The society knew nothing about it until Dawson turned up at one of their meetings and said, right, I own this building and you have 2 weeks to move out. Now, at no point did Dawson tell the Duke, I am acting for the society. But everything he did led the Duke to believe he was. He used the headed notepaper. He had been written to initially as their solicitor. He was their solicitor. He never said in his correspondence, I am working for myself. And yet, his entire conduct was a lie, a deception. Because it was intended to lead the Duke to believe something that was not true. So lying is not simply boldly saying something is false, it is giving any deliberate false impression. And we are not to lie to one another. Why? Well, we are not to lie to one another, says the Apostle in Ephesians 4:25, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbour, for we are members of one another. We're all part of the same body. If the brain gives false information to a part of the body, then that person has a disability. If a hand gives false information to the brain, there's a problem. Much of the injury in leprosy is caused by the fact that the nerve endings cease to operate. So that a man with leprosy puts his hand into boiling water and he does not know that his hand is being boiled, because his hand is not communicating with his head. That's what happens when the members of the body don't communicate truthfully with one another. Injury, suffering. But the Christian has put off the old man. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and all things have become new. And so the old ways of categorizing people, Greek and Jew, that's Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian. Of course, the word barbarian originally means those who didn't speak Greek, those whose language sounded barbarous, sounded like just a bar, bar, bar. Incomprehensible to the Greeks. Scythians, the Scythians were the worst barbarians because they weren't just uncultured. They were the people who would knock you over the head and steal your money. They were vicious warriors who would ride down from the Russian steppes and steal your possessions. But even the Scythian is not to be looked at as, he's a Scythian. We know what the Scythians are like, which is to say, is he a Christian or not? And that is the one question. The one thing that is to affect our relations with other people is the question, are they Christians or not? Because if they're Christians, then we are members together of the same body of Christ. If they're not Christians, we're not members of the same body. The one thing that matters is this person a Christian? If he is, then I have fellowship with him. If he isn't, then I shall do everything in my power to see that he becomes one. Christ is all and in all. And therefore, what sort of people are we to be? But people of Christ and members of him, as we truly are if we in him believe. Amen.